peacefully. Lord, I pray that you'd bless this time together as we look into your word. May it be encouraging to your people. May it be educational as well. And may you be honored and glorified in Christ's name. Amen. I just want to say a quick word of thanks to the deacons and whoever participated in getting these lights updated. I noticed the difference in reading my Bible this morning at the pulpit here right away. So it's a great blessing, and we have one to go, but that's okay. That's going to take a feat of strength and ingenuity to get it taken care of. So I appreciate that. It's a huge blessing already. So if I look brighter, hopefully I am brighter every week, but that my appearance is not too, you know, amazing this morning. So, Tom, if you were up here, it'd be a whole another story. It would be amazing, Tom. So it would be amazing. That's right. So, well, it is, all joking aside, it is a blessing, and I thank you, gentlemen, for your ministry there. It's a great blessing to me. Well, we are in our Sunday school series of parables and stories. And so this morning, I'd like us to open our Bibles to Luke chapter 7, and I'm going to read a lot this morning, I suppose. But before I do, I'd like to see if I can have one of the young people, maybe middle school to high school age, so maybe sixth graders or above, who'd want to read Luke chapter 7, verses 40 to 43. Any volunteer, sixth graders to 12th graders. Otherwise, I will volunteer one of my children if no one else volunteers. Any volunteers? This will be youth group age. Okay. Well, then, Micah, you're oldest, so I'm going to pick you. I'd like you to, if you could stand up and then read so that everyone can hear, verses 40 to 43 of Luke chapter 7. Thank you, Micah. So, my question, before we get into all of the other questions I have about this story here for the children, is this a true story or a made-up story? Now, the parameters are this. All the stories, all of what we have in the Bible are things that God has told us through his prophets or through Jesus himself. So we know that they've all been told. But is the story of the two debtors, one was forgiven and one, or they're both forgiven, one from a lot of debt and one from a less debt, was that a true thing that happened, or was that a story that someone, that Jesus made up? What do you think, kids? Isaiah, was it a true story or a made-up story?
I think it's a made-up story.
Any other kids think that? How many of you guys, young people, think it was a made-up story? Raise your hand. Okay. Young man in the front there with the facial hair and the bald head. Okay. Come on. Any other kids think it's a made-up story? Or if you keep your hands down, you think it's a true story? So how many think it's a made-up story, kids? Okay. How many think it's a true story? So I'm going to pick on somebody. Come on. Josiah, I didn't see you raise your hand.
What?
I didn't see you raise your hand.
I don't know.
Okay. So the question, kids, I want all the kids, I want eyeballs, kids here. This is Sunday school for you too, all right? Eyeballs. Is this a true story or a made-up story? In other words, did Jesus tell a story of two people who actually had a lot of debt, who were actually forgiven from a moneylender that they owed money to? Or did he make up the story? Josiah?
A true story.
What?
A true
It's a true story. Okay, so Isaiah's is a made-up story, and Josiah says it's a true story. Okay, and you, who else has an idea? Well, no, what do you think? Okay, so Noah's answer is that the story itself is made up, but the context and the idea of the story came from real life. And that, I think, is a really good answer. So Isaiah's right on the correct answer that it was a made-up story. And Noah is right that it was the story was made up from all of the surrounding details that we see in this chapter. And Josiah, it's understandable to think it's a true story because maybe you're thinking the way that Noah was, that it was made up from what was going on around them. So let me read the larger context starting in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And let's listen for all the things about real life that Jesus used to make up this story about what was going on around him. Verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him, that is Jesus, to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table of the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is teaching or who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is the larger story. So the story is that he's told us of two debtors. Now the picture is this. Well, let me ask this question, I guess, to the kids. What does it mean to be a debtor? Someone's a moneylender and you're a debtor. What's it mean, Josiah? You owe somebody money, okay? So you borrow money maybe for starting a business or making a purchase, and you owe that person money. Are there debtors today, money-wise, guys? What do you think, kids? Give me an example of something that makes someone a debtor with money. Do you guys know? Jameson. Buying a house, okay. Most people don't have the kind of money it takes to buy a house, so you take a loan from a bank. So you are then serving, you're a servant to that lender to pay off that mortgage. Okay, what's another example maybe of someone who, how people could become a debtor to someone who wants to lend them money? Yeah, Isaiah. Super large boat. Yeah, that's right. If you wanted to build a super large boat, you'd probably need some money, and so you might have to borrow that money. Some people buy all kinds of things, cars or other kinds of things, and they put it on, the word we use is credit, or they borrow money. Now, there's, I won't get into the all about the whys or the lack of wisdom when it comes to buying things on credit, but that's what it is today to have a debt. It happens all the time, and a lot of people are in a lot of debt. Actually, I read a statistic recently that most Americans, just not talking about the federal government's debt, but consumer debt is astounding. Not just speaking of mortgages and things, but putting other kinds of things on debt that they don't own, they're having to pay interest on regularly, is an astounding number. So this is a story of two people who have a debt. And the issue here is one person owes 500 and the other owes 50. Now, without talking, getting understanding of exactly the monetary changes, think about someone who owes the lender for 2 years of earnings. That's a lot of money. Think about how much money you might want to make in 1 year and take the times two, and that's how much you'd owe this guy. Or how much you might make in a couple of months, and you owe him. We're talking about a lot of money. Either way, it's a lot of money. One is a lot more than the other, but they're both a lot of money. And it says that when they were unable to repay, so at some point in time, both these debtors were unable to make their payments. Now, normally what happens, if someone owes money to a lender and you can't repay, what happens? Anybody? You have to give it back, or the repo man comes and takes it from you. Comes and takes what you have and claims it. And they sell it to recoup their losses. So you lose what you have, or depending upon the situation, there could be jail time, other kinds of things. But this is a unique story in that the person who lent the money, what's he do? He says he forgave them both. So in other words, I loaned you $500 denarii. You can't pay it back. You don't have to pay it back. It's yours. It's forgiven. The debt's forgiven. Whoa. You owe me 50 denarii? That's forgiven. Whoa. Those are both large sums of money. So this is a story of this generous, gracious, forgiving, completely to the contrary to what you'd expect, money lender who says, don't pay me back, it's fine. And that would be a striking story, because a money lender, his job, the way he makes his money is by loaning out money and getting paid back. So it's completely a strange idea of a story, but that's the story. So here's a question. Does Jesus give an application for this story? In other words, it's a made-up story that we had based upon the situation around him. Does Jesus give an application for this story? What do you think? And what's that application? Anybody want to raise their hand? Children, young or old, and not so much children? Phil.
The comparison between the two debtors of who would be more thankful and who would be less thankful for the amount of the debt given, and provided as also the forgiveness of sins, who is more thankful.
Right. He says the general picture is forgiving of sins. But the specific application is, Jesus does more than just a general, this is talking about sins. He points to Simon and to this woman. Now, the picture in the having a dinner, it'd be like having a dinner on a deck. If you have a nice deck and nice weather, And people might come and see you having this large dinner on your deck. And around in Jesus' days, what would happen is people would be either watching, if they weren't invited to the meal, they'd watch the meal and listen to the conversation, or maybe hoping for some generosity and some handouts after the fact. So this woman sees Jesus, and she apparently knows who he is, and she comes up behind him, because when you're at this dinner, you're kind of laying on your side at dinner, and your feet are pointed away from the table, because your feet are kind of stinky, and they're icky. Your open-toed shoes can get kind of dirty, your feet can get disgusting and gross. Yesterday, some of my kids were playing outside, and there was much encouragement for them to go and wash their feet, because they were not that clean. This is the idea, is that your unclean feet were going to be away from the table. And so this woman, who has a reputation for not being godly, we'll leave it at that for this morning, but she has a reputation in the town of, boy, she does not obey the Lord. She does not try to love God with all her heart, soul, mind, and strength, and she doesn't worship God as she ought. She has this my mind blank there. She has this reputation as being someone who is not godly. But she sees Jesus, and she comes up behind him and starts weeping over his feet and wiping him with her hair. Now, her hair is going to get kind of dirty and dingy and gross. And then she also takes a perfume and pours it on his feet and making it smell nice. So she's actually cleaning his feet and making him be presentable. So Jesus doesn't just say in general, this is related to forgiveness of sins, but he says, I think particularly, the characters I say representing in the story, you have, well, I'll ask a question, let her see there on your handouts there. Who do the characters of the story represent? First of all, who are the characters of the story? In the three verses of the story, who are the characters there? In verses 40 to 43, we got three characters, at least. Who's one character? Noah. The moneylender is one character, okay. And then we have Isaiah. The two debtors, those are the three characters. We have a moneylender, we have debtor A and debtor B, right? Those are so who are these characters in as Jesus applies this, who do these characters represent? So Noah, you said the moneylender would be who? Jesus, God, okay, very good. Who would the moneylender or the debtor A who had the larger of the two debts? Who do you think he applied that to in this parable? The lady. And the smaller of the two debtors is who? Simon, the Pharisee. Now it's interesting here. Why would it be appropriate to say that Jesus is applying the picture of the person who had the larger debt to the woman? Why do you say that? Because Gary, I think you're right. Why would you say, anybody have any ideas why that would be the case? What in the story gives us that idea, in the narrative, gives us that clue that this person, when we're talking, if the debt, and we're talking about the issues of sin and those things, yeah, she had a known reputation in the community of being a sinner, whereas Simon was a Pharisee. What was his public reputation? Who knows, kids? Who knows what a Pharisee is? What was a Pharisee? I wanna maybe from the center section here. You guys in the wings here are doing a great job answering questions. I want a center section answer here. So, who are the Pharisees? Nathan, what do you think? You're a smart kid. You know who the Pharisees were? Were they good guys or bad guys in the New Testament? What's that? The good guys. They're not technically the good guys there. It's all right. I put you on the spot. All right. Hannah left. I was going to call in Hannah. Okay. Let's see. Mariah. Why would we say the Pharisees might not be the nice guys? Do you have any stories about the Pharisees? Did they like Jesus or not like Jesus? Yeah, okay. Okay, Isaiah, what do you think? Tell me about the Pharisees. One thing about the Pharisees. Yeah, there was different religious groups, okay, sects, they call them, of Jewish followers, and the Pharisees were one of them. There was, okay, so, Brendan, do you have any idea about what the Pharisees did, or like what they were known for in those sects? Yeah, they were teachers, and they're the ones who were more legalistic. They are the ones who were known to be looking and acting righteously. So if Jesus is in the house of one of the Pharisees who has this public reputation of being a super righteous guy, and then you have this woman from the town who's got the opposite reputation, Jesus tells a story of two debtors. One who owes 50, which is not a small sum. 2 months of wages is a pretty intense debt to have. And then someone who has an even larger sum of a debt. So it's appropriate, I think, here to see that the Simon is the one who owed the 50, and then the woman here who owed the 500. Okay, so Jesus applies this to them. So what would be the debt? And I referenced this earlier, and we talked about it earlier. And Jesus talks about the forgiveness of the debt. What does he say is forgiven to the woman? What is it that Jesus forgives? Now I'm definitely waiting for middle section here. Josiah. The debt, okay, yes. But what is the debt that he says he forgives? Look at verse 48. Hannah. Their sins. The debt that is involved here, that is in view, is sin. Sin is a debt. Sin is that which is owed that essentially, in this parable, is compared to a financial debt to a money lender. So, we have an understanding of the story that it's a made-up story where Jesus tells a story about the Pharisee who thinks he's righteous, the woman who knows she's not, and the debt they both have. Okay? Here's a question for you. What's a characteristic of the moneylender? So if Jesus is the moneylender in this parable, because he's the one who forgives the debt, what's a characteristic that we see in verse 42? What's something we know about him? Stephanie. Gracious and forgiving. Gracious and forgiving. In light of the fact that he had every right to be just and take what was his, what was owed him, that was his due, he's gracious and forgiving. Okay? So we looked at the questions here about the application, about who the characters are, what characterizes the moneylender, what characterizes the debtors, and what the debt represents. The debt represents the sin. Okay, and so what Jesus does here is he says to this woman, as he goes through the story, your sins are forgiven. What was the response of the people when Jesus said that to the woman? Look at verse 49. What's the response of the woman, or of the people in attendance? The other guests, or maybe the people standing around, when Jesus says to her, your sins are forgiven. What in the world's going on here? Why would that be astounding for somebody to say, your sins are forgiven? Why would that be astounding? What's that? Yeah. Who can forgive sins but God alone is the idea. And that's true. Because ultimately, when David, after he's sinned against Bathsheba, he's had her husband killed, he's been lying to the people, he's been kind of putting on his front. When he finally repents, he goes before the Lord and says, what? Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That does not mean that there was no one else sinned against, but the primary person against whom sins are committed is God himself. So when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, this is a thing that no person, no preacher, no good teacher would ever do. If I said, based upon me, I say to you, not based upon what the Bible says, not based upon anything else, but I say, hey, I'm forgiving your sins. You would rightly say, wait, what? And with me, you'd have every reason to question and be irritated and angry about that, because that would not be okay for me to do. Turn back in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Probably one of my favorite stories in all of the Gospel of Luke. It's a story of the leper, or the paralytic, really. Verse 17 says this. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. They're trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up to the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Now look at the next verse here in verse 17, or 21, excuse me. Scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Just stop there. This is the right response of someone hearing the claim of being able to forgive sins. That's a right response. Because they said, rightly, who can forgive sins but God alone? Which is the right question to ask. Look, now keep reading here. Verse 22. But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, in other words, he knew, he says, okay, that they're thinking rightly, only God can forgive sins, and I just said I forgive the sins. He said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. Notice what Jesus did. He asked the question, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or get up and take up your pallet and walk home? Why would it be easier to, well, which one would be easier to say, and why would that be? Visible proof, okay? Because I could say your sins are forgiven, and you can't see someone's shirt change colors, their sins are forgiven, right? So you don't know if I've actually done anything. But if I say to you, get up and walk, and the guy stays there and can't move, it's obvious that I've not had any power. So Jesus says, what's easier? Is it easier for me to say something that you can't see, or say something that takes power of God and that you can see? And he says, so that you know that I have the authority to forgive sins. He looks at the paralytic and says, you get up, you pick up your mat, and you go home. Jesus demonstrated that. Why? Because the Pharisees rightly said, this is not okay for anyone to claim they can forgive sins. But Jesus, by the power of God, used the miracle to attest to his divine authority to forgive sins. So the story about this woman who was weeping at Jesus' feet and anointing his feet with perfume, Jesus goes on to say that this, look at verse, this is back in chapter 7. He says this, the end of verse 47 is this. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. I'll read the whole verse. For this reason I say to you, her sins which are many have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. The idea here is, and I think as so often in Jesus' parables, we see that the reality of someone who has been forgiven is manifest in their response, manifest in their actions. I don't think Jesus was saying that, Simon, you actually were a smaller sinner and your sins have been forgiven. His response is, Simon, you didn't give me a hug. You didn't give me a kiss. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't treat me with any honor or respect when I came into your house. But this woman did. She recognized really what was going on. She recognized who I am. And the fact that Simon loved or responded in a way that was not with love evidenced the fact that he had been, I think in the language here of the parable, forgiven little, which actually Simon was one who had not yet believed in Christ. And that isn't that the truth and the actual problem with so oftentimes the Pharisees in their understanding of what was going on. If you have that idea in mind, which I think is right, in Luke chapter 15 we have another parable. Jesus talks about the lost sheep. And the picture is that one sheep goes astray, goes wandering off, and, well, I'll just read it here for you. He says, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep, and the lost one of them does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. Verse 7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, Gary made a point that I think is vital looking at the characters of the story of the parable we're looking at. The woman knew she needed forgiveness. She knew her sin debt. The other guy thought he was righteous. Is there an actual person on this earth, or at the time of Jesus, except for himself, who was righteous and in need of no repentance? Is there any person who is righteous and in need of no repentance? That doesn't describe any actual person. I think the picture here of the parable of the lost sheep is the idea that one sinner who is lost and is found, there's more joy over that than 99 righteous people who need no repentance. Why? Well, I think the answer is, because he's talking to the Pharisees in chapter 15 as well, they didn't think they needed repentance. That's the picture there. So yeah, Gary, I think you're right. That it turns it on its head, because the woman of the city had a clear understanding of the vastness of her sin debt. It's the same way in Luke chapter 18, and this is a common theme. I hadn't planned on going through all these today, but this is helpful. Luke 18, again, one of the most poignant pictures in of the parables of Jesus. Verse 10, also in verse 9 here. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple and prayed, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like the other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you that this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. That is the picture of these stories. The one who's forgiven little is the picture of the one who doesn't think he needs forgiveness. The 99 righteous persons are those who think they're righteous, but they're not. The ones who recognize their sin, their need of forgiveness, are those who have their large debt forgiven. The sheep that is found, or the tax collector who beats his breast and goes home justified. That's the picture. So what do we learn about God? We referenced this, I think, when we talked about Jesus here. One of the primary pictures is that God is forgiving. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger. He is a God who forgives sinners. When there is nothing even they could think of themselves to do that would earn forgiveness, because forgiveness can't be earned. The best story of that is a thief on the cross. Who remembers the story of the thief on the cross? Any of the kids remember that story? Any of the kids remember that story? Come on. Somebody, be bold. Be bold, raise your hand. Noah. Yeah, they were both two criminals who were probably insurrectionists, guilty of capital crimes in Rome, which was easier to do than here in our day and age, but still a significant deal. Death by crucifixion was no small or easily given punishment in general rulings. The Bible says they both were hurling abuses at Jesus. So when they're on the cross, you know, dying themselves in the little breath they have, both these guys on the sides of Jesus are hurling abuse at Jesus. After a while, one of them, by God's grace, sees who Jesus is. Recognizes all these things. Instead of mocking him, he calls out to him and says, "This, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." A thief couldn't do anything but believe. Those who see and recognize their need for Christ, their need for God's forgiveness and grace, are those whom God saves. He's a forgiving God, not requiring any payment from us. Why? Because the Bible says, who paid our sin debt? Who paid the debt of sinners? Josiah. God did. How did he do that? Like dying on the cross. He bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might live to him. That's the picture of the gospel. So what do we learn about man? We learn that God here is, the Jesus is forgiving. The God has always been forgiving. He's always been gracious. What do we learn about men here? Well, all men are debtors. Whether you recognize your debt or not. And it is better for you to recognize your debt so you can get it reconciled. We're all sinners. The book of Romans says that in Adam we're all sinners, but also we continue to heap on to that same sin debt. One thing here is the woman responds lovingly. She responds in an emotional outpouring of a gushing of emotions. The question I have this is for you. Is an emotional response to the gospel significant? Why or why not? Is an emotional response to the gospel of Jesus Christ significant? Why or why not? Or in what cases? What are your thoughts? This one may be for the adults or the older. What are your thoughts about that? Should affect your heart, right? Okay. Christine. Right. Okay, it shouldn't just sit up on your kind of cognitive, that makes sense. I'll choose this, right? Okay. Stephanie. There is going to be, an emotional reaction or some kind of actual impactful reaction is going to be there. Is all Barb. Hundred percent, Barb. Great clarification. Barb said that we have to be careful not to judge the emotions on externals, and furthermore, you know, you got to be careful about judging visual emotions at all. What do we learn about in the parable of the soils? One of the soils, the rocky soil, was those who received the word with joy. They received the gospel with joy, but what happened is their evidence was that they weren't truly believers. There's this external kind of superfluous joy or good response that some people might have. What does Jesus say to the many in Matthew 7? Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy, do miracles, do all these things in your name? There can be responses, external responses that may look like something, but really are, there's nothing that's deeper than the skin deep. But on the issue of just judging emotions, I still remember going down to Africa and being part of some of the worship services in the church in Nairobi was part of. And it was different than I was familiar with. I didn't go to a total buttoned-up church when I was a kid, you know, where there was no movement ever. But there was a lot of movement, a lot of dancing, a lot of jumping up and down, which was great. But that is no more or less spiritual than a buttoned-up Norwegian church service where you sing, but you don't raise an eyebrow, much less raise your hands. Those external symbols don't mean one thing or other necessarily. But there is a response that will be evident in everyone who truly is born again. And that is, I would say, carefully, that there is this outpouring of love and obedience. John chapter 14. These are in your outline here. Verse 15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21. Jesus, he who has my commandments and keeps them is one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Jesus says in our parable today, the one who is forgiven much loves much. The evidence of one who loves God is going to be one who then, whether you look like whoopity-doo or you look like kind of straight line, you know, kind of serious, you obey what God has said and you love one another. 1 John chapter 4. We love because he first loved us. Someone says, I love God but hates his brother. He is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So the evidence of love for God will be evident in the way in which we interact here and now. It may look different from one person to the other, and that's right. You don't want to judge, well, you know, I show love this way, so if everyone doesn't do that way, then they're just, they must not be Christians. That's not the way it works. But there is this manifestation, this observable love, and a desire to, as 1 John chapter 5, 3 says, the keeping his commandments that because we love God. Not so that we're loved by God, not to be made right with God, but why? Because we love God, and what's to say? His commandments are not burdensome. No longer is the command to love God and love your neighbor this oppressive, oh. We love him because he first loved us. So I think this response by the woman here, while it may not be seen in the same kinds of weepy, effusive reactions, there will be this definite response of a loving, obedient response by those who've been forgiven much. Why? Because those who've been forgiven love. And the more you understand your sin debt, the more you're going to respond in a proper love and striving to be obedient to God himself. So the kids, the picture is, there are two people, and I think Gary said it just right. Both had sin debts. One knew she did, the other didn't know he did, or didn't think he did. And the one who knew and was forgiven is the one who then responded appropriately to Jesus with love. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So if you love him, you might not be having tears all over Jesus' feet because he's not here right now in the flesh. But you do. You show your love by doing what he said because you love him. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. For this time, we could look at your word and pray that this study in this parable will be encouraging to the children and adults alike. Bless our time of fellowship that follows and the service as well. In Christ's name, amen.